Tonight, I kind of want to begin by just simply looking at really the dawn of the English Reformation, kind of the early parts of the English Reformation. We're not going to try to go too deep tonight, but just to kind of give us a ground and a basis for what pushed England into the Reformation and the many factors that led to it, because there were many. Now, the English Reformation has generated more argument than any of Europe's Protestant reformations. And there's a lot of reason for this. Some have seen England's Reformation as essentially an act of the state. It was all political. It's just King Henry VIII wanting to get a divorce, and that's it. That's all it was. And there are some parts of that are absolutely true. And we'll look at that. And then there are others who've seen the English Reformation as a real, legitimate battle waged for the hearts and minds of English people. And ultimately, both of those are true. The English Reformation was in many ways a political and spiritual reformation. But this is where I challenge many of my fellow historians, and that is, name me one reformation that wasn't both political and spiritual. And I don't think you'll see one. And so even though, yes, there was a clear political mandate within Henry's mind for driving and for calling for a reformation and a leaving of Rome, but a lot of political leaders used reform for those same reasons. And so this idea that the English Reformation is just this very distinct on its own mindset of both a political and spiritual struggle, well, that just really hasn't, that means these people haven't focused enough on the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation and things like that. Because as we've seen, that's really always been the case. So what was driving English Reformation was both a spiritual reformation as well as a political one. And the reason why I want to start by first looking at kind of the spiritual reformation in England is because the spiritual reformation had arrived in England well before Henry was ever ruling, and well before he had ever any mind of wanting to divorce his wife. And we've already seen a bit of this in men like John Wycliffe, leading and beginning kind of these pre-reformers there long before Luther was. Spiritually, Reformation began first as Lutheran books and ideas began to penetrate into England. Because when these ideas came into London, they found an already thriving Lollard underground movement who were following the teachings of Wycliffe, but all of them quickly took up the Lutheran revolt against Rome as their own. Now, if you remember, last time we were together, we looked at kind of how Protestantism was winnowing out and spreading throughout all of Europe. And there was another group of individuals that had a pre-reformer, John Huss, and those were the Bohemians. Now, when some of these other doctrines started to come in, they didn't want any bit of it because they didn't like Germans. But the Lollards, those who followed Wycliffe, they wanted anything that gave them legitimacy to divorce themselves from Rome. This is a group of people who have been fighting for their own independence, for their own ability to worship in these Reformed doctrines put first by Wycliffe, and Lutheranism gave them an establishment that they could become a part of. An establishment that would give them something that grounded themselves in a real movement that was also separate and divorced and distinct from Rome. Now, the Lollards had already been experiencing a revival prior to the introduction of Lutheranism through the leadership of men like John Hacker. And this can be seen by the large number of arrests and executions in the early 16th century. So, already in the early 15th century, you're talking a decade or more before Henry even assumes the throne and begins his push for Reformation and things like that, even decades prior to Martin Luther's breakaway from Rome, we already see these Lollards being executed in quite a few numbers, being persecuted, tortured, and things like that. And so this idea that there was nothing happening prior to Luther, prior to other things like that, is just false. And we can see that clearly in England under the Lollards. Now, with the transition from Lollardy to Lutheranism, new English translations of the Bible became available. Namely, William Tyndale's English New Testament which began circulating in 1525 and 1526. And like we talked about last time, anywhere that Protestantism goes, the Bible goes. The Bible is immediately made available to people. That is the probably of all the staples of Protestantism. The reality is these were going to be a people about the book. They were going to be people of the Word of God. And so one of the first actions that always had to happen was we've got to get the Bible to the people. And that's what really happened there in England. Now, during this time, another major event that occurred was the rise of humanism, because a major representation of Cambridge professors and students began kind of teaching these humanistic ideas that were originally handed down by Erasmus. So Erasmus humanism pours into Cambridge, and with that becomes this idea of the individual, the growing idea of the individual, having a personal relationship with God, very distinct from humanism today, which is secular, usually evolutionary humanism, where humans are the chief end, we are the final, the ultimate, the pinnacle. And that was very not the case at all with Erasmian humanism, which simply taught that man was an image bearer and that man was able to have a direct connection with God, that relationship was able to be perpetuated directly without any other means in between. You don't need another man, another priest, or anything like that. And so that becomes a big deal, a big idea, and it enters into Cambridge. Now, these humanists were greatly attracted to the ideals of Luther, primarily his ideals of justification by faith. And a group of them began to meet in a small tavern just outside of Cambridge known as the White Horse Inn. Very important. If you go to Cambridge outside of it today, you'll still see it there. A very important tavern in history. A lot of great minds and thinkers have visited there and have had major discussions, and it was definitely the case here. Now, among this group were leaders of the first generation of English Protestantism. These were kind of the first guys to really begin pushing English Protestantism forward. Men like Robert Barnes, Thomas Bilney, Thomas Cranmer, John Frith, and Hugh Latimer. All of these men, every one of them, would die as martyrs for their faith. Every one of them would be burnt at the stake, either by Henry or by his daughter Mary, eventually down the road. Now, these men eventually moved from their kind of Erasmus humanism to Lutheranism, to Protestantism. And they did so, with the help of Erasmus's New Testament. Now, it's important to remember, prior to this, many people, the only thing that they were able to read or to know was the Latin Vulgate. It was just simply the Latin Vulgate, which had been passed down and translated for years and used. And when Erasmus put forth the Greek New Testament, people began to see that these ideas like penance actually meant repentance. It was different. These ideas like justification was not something that happened later on and through works, but something that was instantaneous, a legal declaration whereby one could be seen as justified, declared as right now, in this moment, in this very place as we speak, as in our sin, we can be declared righteous. And this great trade-off, it was able to show this connection and places like 2 Corinthians 5, this great exchange that happened at Calvary where Christ became sin and made us righteous. This great exchange that many ways in the Latin had kind of grown skewed and was unable to be seen. But when the Greek New Testament was brought back and put forth and revealed the original languages, we were able to go, wow, this really opened our eyes and saw and really gave Luther's cause, and this is where Luther got his ideas of justification by faith, was reading the Greek New Testament and studying it. And so many of these individuals began converting to Protestantism without even really knowing that they were following Protestantism, because they became huge advocates of justification by faith. Now, in order to keep the spread of this Protestantism down, which was growing like wildfire there in Cambridge, the Vice Chancellor of Cambridge ordered a mass burning of Lutheran books. So have you ever read Fahrenheit 451, these burning of books and things like that? This has just been a common practice throughout history. If you don't like the spread of ideas, you just try to destroy the ideas. You try to burn the books and things like that, and that's what we see there at Cambridge. Now, by 1526, authorities were cracking down on the Cambridge group, singling out men like Bilney, Barnes, and Latimer for exemplary punishment. And that was because these three men primarily were the most outspoken of the others. They were very outspoken, very bold, powerful preachers of Protestantism, and they began to be singled out. Bilney was originally a young priest immersed in Erasmian humanism who believed in justification by faith and violently denounced the images and adoration of Mary and prayers to the saints. But he hadn't fully abandoned Catholicism at that point, because he did maintain his views of transubstantiation and the papacy. Now, ultimately, he rejected all of those and became fully into Protestantism and began preaching really all of the major doctrines of Luther that Luther would have been preaching. Now, ultimately, the authorities are sent. They come and they arrest Bilney, and he crumbles under the pressure of a trial in 1527. And he renounces all of his Protestant views. But likely, it's very likely, he was consumed by guilt over this matter, because immediately he goes out and he starts vigorously preaching and distributing Bibles, the Tyndale New Testament, in ways that totally paled his original attempt. So this guy goes from, well, he gets caught, arrested, he denounces his Protestant views, but then he leaves and he goes and does it 10 times as much as he had been prior to his trial. So it's probably as if he was, in many ways, feel like he was making up for his lapse. He was making up for his giving in and crumbling under the pressure. And nevertheless, he would be arrested again in 1531, and he would not recant this time. He would not recant, and because of his lack of recantation, he would be burnt at the stake under the charge of Henry VIII. Another victim was Robert Barnes, who was an eminent young scholar and the head of the Augustinian monastery at Cambridge, which he turned into the center of humanist studies. Now, Barney was converted to Protestantism through the aid of Bilney, who introduced him to the doctrine of justification by faith in 1523. So we already start seeing two things. Not only wherever Protestantism goes, we see an elevation in the Bible, the people need to have the Word of God, but also this elevation of justification by faith. You cannot have Protestantism apart from the salvation by faith alone. That is the dividing line. It's how is man made right with God? One side says faith plus works, and the other side says faith alone. That's the dividing line. And I don't care who you are, no matter what system you're in, no matter what worldview you have, those are the two options. Like every other world system has a faith plus works mentality. It's what can you do to earn your standing with God? Only one side, and I believe that's biblical Christianity, says that to be made right with God requires faith and faith alone. That's it. That is how we become right and are having a right standing with God. That is the dividing line. Now, Barnes, after he was arrested and put under house arrest, escaped to Wittenberg in 1528, where he wrote a number of Protestant works, only to return to England in 1535 under the protection of a Protestant leader named Thomas Cromwell. Unfortunately, Cromwell would fall from power with the death of King Edward VI, Henry's Protestant son, and the rise of a new queen, his oldest daughter, Mary, who would come in as a Roman Catholic leader and bring a reign of terror with her. And so he'd come back originally where things were at this great golden period under Edward VI. Unfortunately, it went from a golden period to a horrible period of terror. And that's where he would lose his life, along with so many other Protestant leaders under the reign of Mary. Now, the greatest of the early English Protestants, however, was not a member of the Cambridge group. It was not one of those who came out of Cambridge, not a scholar from Cambridge, but rather it was one from Oxford. It was a priest and a university-trained linguist named William Tyndale. Now, though we are not sure exactly when Tyndale became a fully avowed Protestant, We know that by 1522, he was in the advanced stage of Erasmian humanism and was already a proponent of justification by faith. So somewhere in between 1522 and 1524, he becomes a fully avowed Protestant and teaching of the Protestant faith. Now, from very early on, Tyndale believed it was his mission to translate the entire Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew, which he believed was the surest way for the people to throw off Rome's errors. So the only way we're really going to get people away from Roman Catholicism is for them to read the Bible themselves. They need to know what the Bible really teaches. If we want people to stay away from error, then they need to know what the Bible really teaches. They don't need to hear it from me. They don't need to hear it from a preacher primarily. They need to read it for themselves. They need to be able to sit and read. And that was Tyndale's vision. And he believed God had given them that mission, to take the original languages, the original Greek and the original Hebrew, not the Vulgate or anything like that, but the original languages, and to translate them into the English language. There's this one account, it's one of my favorite accounts, where Tyndale is having this dispute with a major, kind of a very well-known Roman Catholic scholar. And they're kind of going back and forth in it. And, you know, basically he is condemning Tyndale's desire to get the Bible into the hands of lay people. And that was seen as a horrific thing to do. That was seen as less than desecrating of the Word of God. And I love what Tyndale says to him. He says, "I will cause a boy that driveth the plow that he shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." In other words, I want that boy on the farm to know more Scripture than you do. And he'll know it real, because you just know the Latin Vulgate. He'll know from the originals. He'll have the real thing. He'll be able to understand the real words. And this was Tyndale's vision. He wanted that plowboy to be able to have the Word of God just as much as any scholar anywhere. And this was a beautiful vision of Tyndale. Tyndale began his life's work in London in 1523, funded by the Protestant merchant Henry Monmouth. Now, the English church authorities, however, opposed this work, and so Tyndale had to flee, and the rest of his life he spent in Germany and the Netherlands. His English New Testament was first published in 1525 in Worms, where Luther was pretty much leading there in Worms. He goes to Worms, he has the Bible, translates it into English, and there people begin smuggling it into England. It becomes really this great smuggled book, and it just, a lot of people are taking them, and it is a big deal. I mean, this is a huge thing to have these Bibles and have these New Testaments to where you're able to read the Word of God, and he has it sent, and many of them start smuggling them into the countries, into England. Now, Tyndale's translation was a masterpiece, and it really is, working from both the Erasmian Greek, Latin Vulgate, and Luther's German version. Now, when you look at Tyndale's version, based upon just what he had to translate from, it is a masterpiece. I mean, it is remarkable what he was able to do, just how well of a linguist he was in being able to translate and to create this very well done English New Testament. He did not take liberties. He wasn't one who just kind of took guesses. He really did an amazing job based upon what he had to do his textual criticism with. Now, this New Testament would form the basis of every English New Testament until the 20th century, including the King James Version. So you're talking a translation that lasted and really served as the basis of all English translations for going on almost 400 years. Really remarkable. And it wasn't until with the rise of modern scholarship where we just had so many other transcripts to compare from and to really get a clearer, more exact version of the picture of the New Testament that his remained the dominant source. Now, the flowering of the English language during the Elizabethan age, very much the Shakespearean age, owed much of its inspiration to Tyndale's New Testament. Many historians, and I think rightly, have called Tyndale the father of modern English. So if you've ever seen the old English, you can not even know what they're talking about half the time. You're just like, what are they even writing here? But then when you start seeing this new modern English, stuff that you'll start finding in the works of the Puritans, the things that you'll see in books like Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan and things like that, all of that is really the product. Even Shakespeare's plays themselves in many ways, the language that's found in those are directly the result of this New Testament that has been written by Tyndale. Now, Tyndale was also able to translate some of the Old Testament books. He translated the entire Pentateuch, the five books of Moses in English. He translated Jonah and then basically Joshua to 2 Chronicles. So pretty much most of the history books he was able to cover in the Old Testament before his death. His theological writings are the most important of any early English reformer during the reign of Henry VIII. And these three works, the primary, basically the most important of these three works is first, the Parable of the Wicked Mammon. And this is basically a defense of justification by faith. He goes in and just pretty much gives an onslaught, basically an English onslaught, as to why justification by faith is a clear-taught biblical doctrine. And you can tell how dependent he is on Luther in that book. He's very Lutheresque in those arguments. Secondly, though, his second book would become a very important book, The Obedience of Christian Man. Because what Tyndale does in this book, and I don't think he realized what it would mean later on, but he writes an argument for the divine right of kings. That is, that kings have the final authority on earth. They have the final authority. And every British king from Henry VIII on will adopt this view. So, for instance, when we see the rise of the American Revolution, King George III uses Tyndale's book here as a means to show how the Americans and their sense of independence is an idolatry. It's an idolatry. It's false. They are rebelling against God. So it's amazing how important this work would be, especially when Henry gets a hold of it and says, I get to be the head of the church. I have the divine right. I am the one with all the authority. And so it's amazing what Tyndale does in that book that is used by English monarchs for pretty much the most of history afterwards. And then there was the practice of prelates, And that final book simply outlined the corruption of the Catholic English Church. Basically to undermine the nature of the priests there, how they were whoremongers, they were evil, they pulled the wool over the eyes of their people, they used their people to gain financial wealth and money and power. It's basically just an entire treatise writing against the English Catholic clergy. During that time, he entered a literary duel with the English Catholic Sir Thomas More, who despised the Reformation. And what's interesting is these two men get in this written debate, both of them arguing against Reformation or for Reformation, and both of them are killed by the same guy, King Henry VIII. And this is important to understand when we look here in a second at Henry. Henry had no desire in getting any kind of Protestant doctrine. He just wanted the power. He wanted the power of the Pope, but the doctrine of the Pope. And anybody that, and so he created enemies on both sides. The Protestants wanted to become Protestant, and he wasn't having any of that. The Catholics were mad because he rejected the papacy, and he wasn't having any of that. So he was killing them both, left and right. And this is something that's often missed in that. This is not something where he is just like, oh, I'm just going to favor the reformers. That was definitely not the case under King Henry VIII. He would kill both just as quick as the other. And he could care less about their petty doctrinal squabbles. He just liked the power. That's what he wanted. And we'll look at more of that here in a second. Now, there are, to kind of close the early spiritual reformation, kind of pre and currently during the reign of King Henry VIII, there are three other really important English reformers during this time. There was Simon Fish, a London lawyer who was vital in distributing Tyndale's New Testament and for establishing anti-Catholic and English nationalistic sentiment. This becomes a big thing. He really pushes English nationalism, and so many people that kind of launch the early Reformation there, they do so primarily with a sense of more nationalism than they do doctrinal conviction. And we've kind of seen that already, this growing rise of populism, nationalism, and the sense of we are sovereign people. God has a specific people, a specific purpose for us as his people. And the English of all people, I don't know what it is, but you'll see it even into the Puritans. The English just have this sense of, we are God's chosen people. We are him. He has taken up with us. And everything he's doing from here on out is through us. We are his new covenant people. We are the ones he's going to usher his new Jerusalem in with. And you see this down in the pilgrims and to many others. Like the city on a hill, John Winthrop's city on a hill, right? This new world will be where the new covenant, the new Israel, the new Jerusalem will be built. We'll see all of that. And I don't know necessarily what it is with that, but it's amazing how the English people really push that idea throughout, this sense of patriotic sentiment combined with a Christian conviction. It's a weird conglomeration that in many ways is still seen today. And so it's just fascinating how those ideals kind of intertwine amongst the English, that they don't really, that they don't in many of the other reformed countries and things like that. There's always really a desire for nationalism, but it really never intermingles quite to the level that it does amongst the English reformers and things like that. Secondly, there was John Frith, perhaps the most brilliant of the Cambridge group. He was the first known English reformer to reject Luther's consubstantiation in favor of Calvin's more spiritual presence view, that Christ is not literally present, he's simply spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. And then lastly, John Bale was probably the most savage and prolific of the English anti-Roman writers. You want to hear a guy who doesn't like the Roman Catholic Church? Just read a little John Bale, and you'll have enough for the week to not like the Roman Catholic Church. He was very savage, very prolific, did not mince any words when it came to Roman Catholicism, and really was one of the primary men in really pushing the ideal of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope as being kind of the Antichrist. This is the whore of Babylon, is the Roman Catholic Church. John Bale really pushes that idea, and you'll see that carried on throughout the Puritan writers especially, as we move a little bit later on. So that's kind of the early spiritual reform of England up until through the reign of Henry VIII. And now let's kind of turn our attention to the political side of things. The political and state reforms that were occurring that drove the English Reformation and England's separation from Rome. The political reformation of England began when the English king, Henry VIII, wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, because of her failure to give him a male heir to the throne. Now, Catherine wasn't childless. She had given him a child, and that child was Henry's oldest daughter, Mary Tudor. At the time, however, it was thought neither safe nor proper for a woman to sit on the English throne, and a male heir was considered indispensable for the peace of the land. So Henry knows that, and Henry is very, very worried, because he began to fear that if a male heir didn't succeed Henry, that would plunge England back into a civil war, which they are not far removed from. Just in the previous generation, Henry's father, Henry VII, had won a civil war, which was known as the War of the Roses, where England finally became united again under Henry VII, Henry VIII's father. And so England has seen so much political war and turmoil amongst itself, this civil war that's constantly plagued it. And Henry and many of the English nobles begin worrying, if Henry does not put forth a male child, then this is what we are going to face. We will face another civil war. So Henry begins to brood on the possibility that his marriage was cursed by God, owing to Catherine having originally been his wife Arthur's, his brother Arthur's wife. So his brother Arthur died. Catherine was there, kind of a single widow. They did not have children together. And Henry thought she was very attractive. She was older than him, but he thought she was very attractive. And so he took her as his wife. And it's also important to remember, Catherine is from very noble blood. Her, we'll see a little bit later, her nephew is Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor. And so it behooves England to have a little bit of an attachment to the Roman Emperor. Henry knows that. So when Arthur dies, he takes Catherine as his wife. But after them not having a son and only having a daughter, he starts thinking, maybe I shouldn't have did this. Because when they were first going to be married, he had already began hearing some priests that were saying, this is wrong, based upon Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. Leviticus 20 through 21 in the ceremonial laws, we read that if a man takes his brother's wife, this is an immoral thing. Because he has, what Leviticus says, he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and that relationship will be cursed with no children. There will be no children. And so Henry begins to think, maybe those priests were right. Maybe this is cursed by God. Or perhaps Henry could care less about that. And maybe he just remembers that argument and says, ooh, the church will have to grant me a divorce. I get to start over. So I know this theological argument they were already mad about. And so I'm going to use it now to my advantage. Perhaps it was one or both. We're not necessarily sure Henry's intentions, but either one is likely. It could be a little bit of both, honestly. Now, the Pope, however, was in the power of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who was Catherine's nephew. Catherine was Charles's aunt, and the emperor refused to have his aunt be treated this shamefully. You're not going to divorce my aunt. You're not going to just cast her to the curb because she hasn't given you a son. The emperor's not having any of that, and the Pope's going, hey, I ain't about to get involved in this. Because Charles had already sent soldiers into Rome and into the Vatican to really push and surround the papal states. And so the Pope knew that under the threat of the sword, I better do what this emperor wants me to do. And so basically Clement says, Clement the VII, who's the Pope at the time, he says, listen, did this go off up there? Oh man, sorry guys. So basically, and I'll just keep going. So basically Clement says, hey, that's not happening. I'm not going to do it. I can't annul this divorce because he says, he writes a theological treatise why he won't do it. But the real issue is political. I'm not basically getting killed by Charles because I let you divorce his aunt. Now, this drove Henry further into seeking solutions to ensure this divorce. And the conclusion that he was driven to was a divorce from Rome and the establishment of an autonomous English church where he would serve as the head. Now, Henry's divorce proceedings fell into three stages. Henry tried multiple avenues in order to have this divorce without having to break from Rome. He tried multiple outlets, but always in the back of his mind, he was setting up plans that would make it, that would allow and bring forth what was necessary so that if he didn't get what he wanted, he would have a clean, clear break with Rome. He was always scheming under the surface. Henry, as prudish of a man as he was a brilliant man. And he was able to begin working and concocting this plan that would really ultimately lead to their independence. Now, these three phases, really the first was a diplomatic stage where he basically, Henry tries to persuade the Pope through the Pope's chief minister to England, Cardinal Wolsey. So he has Wolsey go to the Pope and begin trying to appeal for Henry's sake. We're going to try this diplomatic first. Let's see if the chief cardinal to England can be able to persuade the Pope. Now this phase lasted for just about 2 years or so until 1529. And Wolsey, basically nothing happened. He couldn't change the mind of the Pope. Pope's like, no way, man. I'm far more scared of Charles than I am of Henry. That is not my concern. And so Wolsey fails. And because he fails, let's just say it didn't end well for Wolsey. He has to return, and ultimately that leads to his downfall. The second phase lasted from 1529 to 1531, where this time Henry tried to put pressure on Clement through the English clergy by using them to all appeal to the Pope for dissolution. So what he does is not only does he put pressure on the clergy there to basically have them write letters to the Pope to get him this divorce, basically. But he also refuses to allow any marriages to be done in England. Any marriages, any of the clergy responsibilities there, he absolutely has them all suspended for the time. And he believes that this pressure, because you have these people, these poor parish priests that are getting bombarded by their lay people going, we want to get married, we want to have this happen, we need to have baptisms, we need to have all this stuff, and it's just not allowed to happen. And so they're writing furiously, just, please, Pope, please let this man get a divorce so we can get back to doing what we're doing here. Yet again, this ultimately fails. So Henry then played his most dramatic cards. And in the years of 1532 to 1534, he moved towards divorce, enacting schism. Now, like I said, Henry had always been working behind the scenes before this would happen. It wasn't like, all right, well, my first two plans failed, so now I have to go to plan C. It feels like plan C was always plan A. And we know that because in 1529, he had summoned what he called the Reformation Parliament. A parliament specifically called into office for the whole purpose of beginning to make plans to reform from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, step by step, this Reformation Parliament began to strip away Rome's control over the English Church. In 1532, the Parliament passed the Submission of the Clergy Act, which caused the Church to be unable to pass or enforce any laws without the direct consent of Parliament. So now the Church has to come through the English Parliament for laws to be passed in the land. And at this time, what were the laws of the land? They were the canon law. The laws of the Church is what governed the land. And so these lawyers were canon lawyers. They were workers of the Church. And now this would no longer be the case. For any law to be passed or to be acted upon had to go and gain the approval of the English Parliament. In the same year, the Parliament passed another act which diverted all clerical taxes from Rome to the English crown, an act that was made permanent in 1533. In 1533, Parliament passed the Act in Restraint of Appeals, which deprived the papacy of any right to judge English cases, either church or state. So piece by piece, this Parliament, this Reformation Parliament is stripping away any bit of control that Rome has over the English church or the English state. And then finally, in 1534, the final nail in the coffin, the Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy, which declared King Henry VIII as the head of the Church of England. And the break at that point was clear. It was done. The English Church now became the English Church, the Holy Church of England, with the King, the monarch, sitting at its head. Almost all the bishops and clergy submitted to Henry's and Parliament's ecclesiastical revolution. And the few that remained loyal, that remained loyal to Rome, were executed. That's one way to deal with them. So you can see why the others were so quick to submit. Hey, we'll keep our head. Though Henry had cut the English church's ties to Rome, he did nothing, pretty much nothing at all, to change the doctrine. And he didn't have any desire to do so. For him, the Anglican Church was really Rome 2.0. It was just the head had changed. The leader of it changed. It went from just the Pope now to now the King's in charge. But doctrine, that wasn't changing. And for all we know, Henry very much believed Roman Catholic doctrine. He had no desire to change it. He just wanted to take control of it. That was the only difference. But doctrine-wise, you know, he could care less about any change. And anybody that was within his cabinet or the leaders around him that tried to push for further reformation usually were seen with a very negative way in a lot of ways by Henry. He did not like anybody that was an outspoken Protestant. And he did not want them because he believed that if they kept following Protestantism down its path, ultimately that would take his power away as well. And in many ways, he was right. Now, he struck down, we already talked about it, he struck down both Roman Catholics and zealous Protestants with equal severity. If you were a loyal Roman Catholic who believed the Pope should be in the lead or in charge, you're dead. If you're a zealous Protestant who thinks that the church and the state should be separate, that the church should have a freedom to worship, that it's based upon the individual, that the church ought to be autonomous and have its own leaders and own rulers separated from the state, you're dead. So it was pretty clear either way. Nevertheless, Protestantism did grow under two very, very important people at this time, Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell. These two were vital in pushing Protestantism forward under the reign of a king who could care less about it in Henry VIII. Now, Thomas Cranmer was a gentle humanist scholar that was a curious thinker, very curious, but was also very slow in making big decisions. He liked things to come very, let me take all the information in, and then I'll move a little by little. That was very much Cranmer. And slowly and gradually, Cranmer goes from Roman Catholicism to fully avowed Protestantism. Now, with Cranmer, even though he was a kind of a slow, more gradual thinker who was very slow in accepting new things, when he had come to a position, he had felt that he had weighed the evidence in such depth that he was as avowed as you could get. Like when he finally made the decision, he's like, hey, I've studied this as much as you can, and so I'm set on this. He wasn't a fly by the seat of his pants kind of thinker. Now, he threw his support behind Henry's case for divorce. And that was very smart in this example because he became one of the king's favorite advisors when he suggested that the universities throughout Europe be canvassed for their opinion on whether Henry should be allowed a dissolution of his marriage. So Cranmer comes up with this idea that, hey, where do the scholars exist? Where do the canon law scholars exist? They exist in the universities. So have the universities polled, and whatever the kind of the majority position is, that should be what's allowed to happen. The Pope should have to fall to all of these other canon scholars. Henry loves that idea. He says, that's a great idea. And so Henry does that first. He appeals to the universities. And what's amazing is the majority consensus throughout the universities actually granted Henry his divorce. Shockingly. Believed that Henry was absolutely in line with Leviticus chapter 20. And with that, could have the right to be divorced from Catherine of Aragon. And because of all of this popular support, Henry thought, wow, this guy Cranmer is somebody to keep around. Henry made Cranmer the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533, which is the highest church position, only second to the king himself, in the Church of England. The Bishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is the highest position next to the king in the Church of England. Now, Cranmer is the one who announced Henry's marriage to Catherine Boyd. So after he is placed in his archbishop role, he is the one who actually makes it official. He says, I grant the divorce. I have called his marriage to Catherine void on a biblical stipulation. In other words, it was no marriage to begin with. And that's the way to do it. Because it was against the word of God, the law of God, it could not be a marriage in the eyes of God. That is Cranmer's argument. And so, at the same time though, the same time that he's saying this marriage never happened, in the same exact ceremony, he gives Henry his second wife. He marries them to a maid of the court named Anne Boleyn. Now, the Pope, upon this act, officially excommunicated Henry. So in 1533, remember he's made the head of the church in 1534, but in 1533, Henry is absolutely excommunicated from the church on the basis of this act right here. The divorce of Catherine and the marriage to him and Anne Boleyn. Now in September of the same year, we're talking 5 months away, Anne gave birth. Now, if you do the math there, probably wasn't a miracle baby, Nevertheless, you can say that Henry wasn't being the most faithful man at the time during his marriage, which he wasn't. If you know anything about Henry's life, the last thing he was faithful, in any sense of the word, with the exception of his third wife, Jane Seymour, who dies after giving birth. Jane, I really believe if there was ever a woman where Henry actually loved, it was Jane. And it probably was for the fact that she gave him a son. That's probably what it was. But he actually did love Jane, and of course she died after childbirth, and that probably led to that heartbreak there. So nevertheless, Anne gives birth, but once again, it's not to a male heir. This time it's to a second daughter, a daughter named Elizabeth. Thomas Cromwell, during the same time, becomes Henry's prime minister in 1534. As a reward for having successfully guided through Parliament the legislation necessary to make the English Empire, he made this English Empire independent of the papacy. So Cromwell was this kind of parliamentarian genius that was the one who served to craft all of these different acts and different treaties and laws that would break slowly but surely the English church away from Roman control. And because of his prowess, his parliamentary prowess, Cromwell is placed into the position of the prime minister under the control, under the power of Henry VIII in 1534. Now, Cromwell is probably one of the most important people during this period, because he was very much Protestant. He wasn't like kind of Protestant. He was very much Protestant, and he encouraged Protestants as far as he could despite Henry's Catholic beliefs. In 1536 to 40, Cromwell oversaw the suppression and dissolution of the monasteries throughout England. Basically, he goes and has all of the monasteries suppressed. He has the priest run out. He takes all of the wealth, which was an extremely incomprehensible amount of wealth found in these monasteries, and he has them all brought back and added to the crown's purse. Cromwell, after he completed a complete register of the wealth that the monasteries had there in England alone, he revealed that the monastery's income was four times that of the crown. So these monasteries had four times the amount of wealth. They brought in four times the amount of income than that of the English crown. Not anymore. He went and he gathered all of this vast treasuries of gold and silver and coins and you name it that had been given to the church. He gets all of it and brings it back to London and gives it to the English crown. There will be no more monasteries that are not loyal to the crown. And this was nothing less than an economic revolution, a redistribution of land and wealth on a scale unsurpassed in English history. Because what do with all these monasteries and lands they get that they just take from the church? They sell them to English nobles. So they take all of this land basically free of charge, and then they sell it at an extremely inflated price to English nobles. And they make a lot of money off of this act. This is a redistribution of land and wealth that will never ever again be seen at this same level in English history. And they make a lot of money off doing this. The disappearance of monasticism also led to a severe psychological blow against medieval Catholicism. And this led to an uprising in northern England known as the Pilgrimage of Grace. Many of these very loyal, noble Catholics in the north. So when you look at England during this time, southern England is very Protestant. They're all for it. Whatever, Henry, you want to do, very Protestant, specifically London. But in north England, much more in the smaller farms and towns where people tend to be much more conservative, they want to stay where they are. They want to stay with their Catholic views. They don't want it. So they get all of their pitchforks and farm equipments, and they begin marching towards London in this pilgrimage of grace. And unfortunately, they are absolutely knocked out by Henry VIII in just horrific savagery. He sends real armies against them, and these poor farmers stand no chance. And they are absolutely just laid waste in this attempted uprising. Now, there were extremely loyal Catholics in England, and so the English Reformation was no vibrant Protestant versus a dead Catholicism. This is important. Many of the other places where Protestantism flourished was because Catholicism was just dead there, not in England. England had very loyal Catholics, and both sides burned with this great zeal. Now, Cromwell, not only is he important and really beginning to form and kind of bring about some Protestant changes without really alerting or worrying Henry VIII, but also he's instrumental in promoting the English Bible. Cranmer and him prevailed in the English clergy by getting them and to sign a petition to Henry for an official English translation of the Scriptures. So they go to Henry and they say, listen, our people need the Bible. They need the Word of God, and they will love you. They will love you if you give it to them. And so they appeal to Henry's ego. Why not? That's what the man feeds off of. And so he says, yeah, he got it. So he signs an official English translation to happen. And in 1535, Miles Coverdale, who was basically Tyndale's pupil, stepped in and finished where Tyndale had left off. And in 1535, he published the first complete English Bible with an unauthorized dedication to none other than King Henry himself. You know, why not? In 1537, Henry sanctioned a London printing of Coverdale's Bible. The same year, he issued by a royal license a different translation by John Rogers, known as the Matthew's Bible. So already, you have two Bibles in translation. And by 1537, you have the English Coverdale's Bible, and then you have John Rogers' edition known as the Matthew's Bible. So this idea, there's only always been one English Bible. No, there hasn't. There's been a lot and lot and lots of translations. We're already within 1537. You're talking 70 years before the writing of the King James Version. You have multiple English translations already happening. So this idea that the King James just like fell out of heaven into the lab is like, that's just absurd. And it's very anachronistic to history. In 1538, Cromwell, acting as Henry's vicegerent, commanded every English parish to obtain an English Bible and for all to read or to have it read to them. If you were an Englishman, you were to know and have the Bible read to you or to read it yourself each week. This became vital. In the services, you will not merely do liturgy. Part of it was, if it's merely reading one chapter every Sunday, every Lord's Day, you will read the Bible to the people. They will hear this whole Bible. Who cares about preaching it? Just read it. Just read the thing. But this becomes law for Englishmen to know the Bible. And with this, the rise of literacy rates skyrockets. This idea that now there's the Bible that we can read in our own language totally stimulates the need to learn how to read. Because we have it here to read. And the entire American education system, primarily through the Massachusetts Commonwealth and the Pilgrims, are built upon this framework. Every single child will know how to read so that he can read his Bible. And you'll see it even in their alphabets. A is for Romans 3:23, all have sinned. B, I mean, all of it is built upon this biblical framework and biblical studies so that children could learn to know their Bible. That's why literacy became important. That's why it began to be pushed down as law to teach children literacy and how to read so that they could have access to the Scriptures. In 1540, political factors brought about Cromwell's downfall and execution, but he had done much to move England in a more Protestant direction. The English Bible and its effects were part of the wider progress of Protestantism in the periods of 1530 to 1547. In the decade of the 1530s, Cromwell's London became the center of English Protestantism. So London becomes really the powerhouse of English Protestantism, even under the reign of King Henry VIII, and especially under his son, King Edward VI. This decade was a decade of evangelically reformed bishops, men like Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Goodrich, John Hilsey, Edward Fox, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Shaxton, and William Barlow. Cranmer worked mostly behind the scenes, and Goodrich and Fox were predominantly more political figures than pastors, but used those political platforms to really push this further desire of Protestant reform. Hilsey was infamous in the eyes of Roman Catholics for his iconoclasm, this destruction of Roman Catholic idols. We need to get rid of all of these Marian statues and things like that. And then, not only that, but with the iconoclasm, he starts... The Roman Catholics really hate Hilsey because he starts calling out scams and frauds. A few of these, for example, were the blood of hells. There was this little small chalice that was said to have the blood of Jesus from Calvary. And people would come and they'd pay unbelievable amounts of money to have some, either just to see it or touch, because it was believed to have miraculous healing powers and things like that. And then there was the Rood of Boxley, this idea that it was a small little fragment of wood that was said to be directly from Christ's cross itself. And people would come and they'd want to touch it and they would have all of these healing powers and properties, it said. And Hilsey says, it's all a scam. And Rome, they just hate that idea. Don't tell them that. You know, that's a good source of income. That's not what they say. But that's really the case. And so Hilsey is out there. He's just saying, this is a scam, that's a scam, that's not really this. And they can't stand that. And then there were Shaxton, Barlow, and Latimer. And they were the greatest preachers during the 1530s and 40s in England. Latimer proved particularly effective, preaching in a homely and hard-hitting style, encouraging the destructions of images and relics. And the greatest phenomenon, as we've already talked about during this decade, was the huge growth in lay Bible reading. People really reading their own Bibles. The Bible was being discussed in alehouses. Who would have thought of that? In taverns and alehouses, men around a pint talking about the Bible. It's like, whoa, what is happening here? This became the conversation. Even women began arguing with priests over what the Bible taught. And that was just a whole new thing. Women being allowed to read. Men being able to read the Word of God. All of this was such a radical concept, but people, it was setting the place on fire that I can read the Bible. In 1537, Edward Fox declared to his fellow bishops, I love this quote, "Make not yourselves the laughingstock of the world. Light is sprung up and scattering all the clouds. The lay people know the Scripture better than many of us." In other words, bishops, don't embarrass yourself. Don't start getting up there preaching something you don't know what you're talking about. Because they'll catch you. They'll call you out on it. They'll say, hey, Bishop, you know, I was reading this and I don't know, where are you getting that from? And I love that idea, that sense of accountability that the people having their own Bible brings to the preacher, brings to that sense of going, I better get this right. Because they got it laid open in their lap, reading it too, right along with me. And I just love that sense of accountability. I love that sense of empowerment that brought. That before, you could just tell them anything. You could sell them anything. And why that breaks my heart so much today is because how many people don't even bring their Bible to church? People are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And men fill pulpits throughout this country selling everything less than the gospel. And people just feed it. They just eat upon it. You know why? Because they're not here. They can't challenge them. They can't because they don't even have this laying open in their lap following along. What a heartbreaking reality. Let us have this same zeal as the early lay people in the English Reform. However, there is one downside to this. Many people began to only use the Bible to try and undermine any credibility of the established church. So the idea was proof texting. Now we just start trying to find, you know, I don't like the way we do that. And so we just start finding little proof text, right? One verse text, one verse here, one verse there. I don't like the way you're preaching that. There's this one verse that says this over there. Totally divorced from context, totally divorced from really anything that passage really means, but it's one text and now I can use it. And that's a dangerous part of the Bible. That's a dangerous part of divorcing yourself from a consistent understanding of how to interpret the Bible, is you can find a text to make you say anything, make you believe anything. And there's danger to that. There's a lot of danger to that, and we see that rampant as well today. By Henry's death in 1547, Protestantism was firmly established in southern England, especially in London. Almost all of this was due to the spiritual reformation and its leaders, while much of the political reform did little, if not at all, to hurt the Protestant cause. And so even though much of it was a political reformation, really the spiritual reformation was what was drying it underneath, especially when it comes to the lay people. The lay people were really experiencing a revival. English Protestantism was unique in that it was neither fully Lutheran or fully Reformed. So it wasn't Zwinglian, it wasn't fully like Calvin's Geneva, it wasn't Lutheran Wittenberg. It really became its own amalgamation of all of these things. It's kind of its own ideals began to frame. And English Protestantism really began to develop its own character, its own identity, very distinct to itself. It was marked by an intense love for the Bible, an emphasis on vital personal godliness, and a swelling English nationalism, which saw England as God's chosen nation, always at the forefront of his purposes in history, especially against that evil Roman Antichrist. Henry VIII never adopted Protestantism, and as far as we know, remained essentially Roman Catholic until his death. For most of his reign, he inflicted punishment with little favoritism to both outspoken Protestants or Catholics, and things turned especially bleak for Protestants in 1539, when Henry decreed a new test of orthodoxy for someone to function or serve as an Anglican clergyman. This test was known as the Six Articles, and it reaffirmed very Roman Catholic doctrines. It reaffirmed transubstantiation, a celibate priesthood, other medieval dogmas, specifically the Marian dogmas, and it caused many Protestant clergy to resign their bishoprics, including Latimer and Shaxton, many of which would stay out until Henry's son would become into office under Edward VI, and really bring back in a more Protestant England. Many Protestants remained quiet and mostly under the radar for the last few years of Henry's life, primarily because of his persecution against Protestantism. But if Protestants thought that Henry VIII had ushered in a period of uncertainty for them, nothing would prepare them for the next few reigns under his children. And that is where we will focus on next time. Next time, we will look at the proto-golden period, this period of excitement and great push forward for Protestantism under Henry's only son, Edward VI. We will see how that immediately changes under the unsuspected English nation-shaking death of Edward and a new queen, a Catholic queen, Mary, his first daughter. And then we will see, after her death, the golden age truly and finally being ushered in. An age of religious freedom and toleration never experienced for under Queen Elizabeth I. And that's where our focus will be next time in the English Reformation.